Shall we read together, please, in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And looking at the Lord's coming in Holy Scripture, we first of all were looking at three great doctrinal passages in connection with it. And then this morning we were looking at three parables in Matthew 24:25 connected with the Lord's coming. And now this evening I want to look at three symbols in relation to it. The first one is the vine, and the second is the fig. And the third one is the olive tree. Now these are definitely linked with the Lord's coming. I suppose that every nation has a symbol. I was born on the other side of the Atlantic, over in Britain. And if you asked an Englishman, what is the symbol of your country? He would say it's the rose. And if you asked a Scotchman, what is the symbol of his country? He would say it's the thistle. And if you asked a Welshman what was the symbol of his country, he would say it's the leek. And if you asked an Irishman like myself, he would say it is the shamrock. And on the 17th of March, every year, most Irish people go around with a shamrock in their buttonhole. Now, practically every nation has a symbol. And as a matter of fact, here in this country, practically every state in the Union has a symbol. Now, I don't know what it is in Pennsylvania, but I know down in Georgia, it's called the Peachtree State. And if you went to New York, they talk about the Big Apple. And by the way, there's some Canadians here tonight, and if you ask them what is the outstanding symbol of their country, they would say, why, it's the maple leaf. Practically every country has some horticultural symbol. Now, as far as we are concerned, these are just something sentimental. I have no criticism of it at all. Beautiful. But they're sentimental. But as far as the state of Israel is concerned, there are three great symbols, and all of them are immensely important. And all of them, there's a tremendous amount of teaching connected with them. So tonight I want to look at what the Bible has to say about the vine, and also about the fig, and also about the olive tree. Now, the vine is Israel in the past, and the fig is Israel at the present time, and the olive tree is Israel in the future. We want to look at that just as we go along. You remember the three great dispensational chapters in the Epistle of the Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, and they all speak about Israel. It's the dispensational portion of the book of the Epistle to the Romans. In chapter 9, it is the vine, Israel in the past. In chapter 10, it is the fig, Israel at the present time. And in chapter 11, we read about the olive tree, that is Israel in the future. Now, we're not just talking about something that we have cooked up or that isn't according to the Word of God, because it is. These are the three symbols connected with the nation of Israel, and they are vitally important. Now, shall we read about the vine, please, in John chapter 15. The Lord Jesus here, he says, I am the true vine, the genuine vine. We know that Israel is the vine in the Old Testament, but here is a change of dispensation. The Lord here, he says, I am the true vine, and ye are the branches. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except he abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. I will turn over to look at the fig, please, in Matthew chapter 24. Just a little paragraph. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 32. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass, till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now there are a number of passages connected with the fig, but I just want to confine myself to this one. First of all, the vine, and then the fig. Now, Romans chapter 11, for a little paragraph there. Romans chapter 11, and we'll read from verse 22. Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God, on them who fail severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, therefore there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now again, may God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. When we look at the Old Testament scriptures in connection with Israel, we find that the vine on the vineyard is something that's very, very often mentioned. It would be interesting to look at some of the great passages in the Old Testament scriptures where we find Israel as the vine and taking care of the vineyard. For instance, if we were to look at Isaiah chapter 5 and then go over into the 80th Psalm, we find that Israel was chosen by God to be his representatives and his witnesses here in this world. I was just looking today at Abraham. When God called him, he told him, he said, I will bless thee and make thee a blessing, and in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. One reason that God called Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, and redeemed them by blood and by power, and brought them into the land, that they would be a testimony for him, not only in their own land where they were, but also to the nations around them. That was God's purpose. But unfortunately, they failed. When we think of the different passages in the Old Testament that tell us what happened to them. The captivities and the sufferings that they had under God's hand of discipline. It's a sad, sad story. But the point is that the purpose that God had in bringing the nation of Israel out of Egypt and planting them in the land, his purpose was that there be a testimony around, to the nations around him. Unfortunately, the miserably failed. We read in the 80th Psalm that vineyard, that beautiful vineyard with the vines and the vine dresser, we read that the boar out of the wood devastated it. Now that again is a symbol, the boar, the wild pig. That means that the Assyrian and the Babylonian power came in and devastated the nation of Israel and carried them into captivity. And there was a reason for that, because they had miserably failed in the witness that God chose them to be. In the prophet Isaiah, we find the word elect, not only for the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was God's elect, but as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, it's used of her too. She was God's elect, the chosen people, that God had chosen for a definite purpose, and that was to be a witness among the nations around. Remember what happened to Jonah? God spoke to him and told him to go to Nineveh, that rich city, and to testify against it. He didn't want to go. You know, they'd become ingrown, and were occupied with their own things and their own land, and as far as the nations around them were concerned, they had no desire whatever to witness to them. And actually, when Jonah was told to go to Nineveh and witness for God, he ran away. We all know the story. And for that reason, God had to deal with his people. Well, they suffered 400 years in Egypt, and then later, on account of their sin, 70 years in Babylon. And then the great captivity, you remember in AD 70, when they were scattered to the four corners of the world. So as far as the vine, Israel, as the vine is concerned, they miserably fail. It would be interesting to look at a number of passages in the New Testament, particularly the Gospel according to Matthew, about the vineyard and those responsible for it. Matthew chapter 21, we read there about the vineyard, and when the heir came, they said, "This is the heir, let us kill him." That was what happened. When the Lord Jesus came, he was the owner of that vineyard. And when he came, they said, "This is the heir, come let us kill him." And we're told there that that vineyard would be taken from them and handed over to those that would take care of God's vine and God's vineyard. Now, this is the background of the passage that I've read here tonight. In John chapter 15, again, a tremendous dispensational change. Israel had been the vine. And by the way, every time we read about the vine, it means witness for God. That is the outstanding thing about it. It's the spiritual aspect of Israel's witness for him, the vineyard. But unfortunately, they failed. And the Lord Jesus here in John chapter 15, he stands up just before he went to Gethsemane on the cross, and he said, "I am the genuine vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." As far as Israel was concerned, the husbandmen that were in charge, they were the ones responsible for the crucifixion. They were the ones that were responsible for nailing Christ to the cross. But here he stands up and he said, just before he went to the cross, and he said, "I am the true vine, and you are the branches." Beloved brethren and sisters here tonight, where Israel failed as a witness for God, it has been transferred to you and to me. That is the whole background to the passage. "I am the true vine," our Lord said, "and my Father is the husbandman." I'm awfully thankful for the change. But then, in speaking about the vine here, he speaks about three branches on the vine. You notice the first one that he mentions here is, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes it away." Now that's a very solemn statement. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes it away. Is it possible that those today, united to Christ, united to the vine, that there's absolutely no fruit in their life? And I'd like to turn this question into myself. Is there any fruit in my life for God? But he says here, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes it away." What do you think that means? Well, first of all, I believe here again, it's God's hand in discipline. You know, there are people that are truly born again, and sometimes they have one foot in the world and the other foot in the assembly. And sometimes maybe both feet in the world and still in the assembly. And there's absolutely no witness in their life for God. And we read, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes it away." I believe it's possible for a person that's living like this, a carnal Christian, with nothing in their life to show that they really belong to Christ and no testimony at all in the world around, that God would lay his hand upon them and prematurely take them away and take them home to heaven. There's no question at all that they're born again. They've had that experience. But it has never developed into such a thing as a public witness for God. And therefore, we read here, he takes it away. You remember what happened in Corinth? And that church that gave so many problems to God's dear servant, the Apostle Paul. In chapter 11, he tells us about a situation where a man sitting at the Lord's table, but he was drunk. Did you ever see anybody intoxicated sitting at the Lord's table? I've been around a little bit in my day, and I've been in thousands of assemblies right around the world, and I've never been in an assembly where you find comparable conditions as you find at Corinth. You remember, first of all, a condition that could have ended up in division. And then secondly, a man sitting there at the Lord's Supper, living in sin. Read that that man, he was living with a woman that formerly had been the wife of his father. And that man was living with that woman. That's not just fornication. That is something unnatural. And Paul, he tells us that even the man in the street in Corinth wouldn't tolerate that kind of thing. And yet they've taken no steps about it at all. No action of discipline had been taken. As a matter of fact, they were proud. And four or five times over in Corinth, we read, they were puffed up, proud and self-complacent. Well, they're possibly showing love to this man instead of acting in discipline. And then later on, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, in chapter 11, there are people, Paul says, some are hungry and some are drunken. And that means they were intoxicated, sitting in the presence of the bread and the cup. And Paul says, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now that's the sleep of death. God removes the person. And by the way, never, if you hear about anybody suddenly being cut down, or dying very suddenly, or maybe dying in an accident, never allow that to pass through your mind that God has taken them away permanently. You leave that with God. But it is possible. And we find that there at Corinth, God had to act in discipline on people like that and remove them. There was one occasion I was translating this passage in Africa into one of our African languages. And when I came to this word, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes it away. I thought I'll examine the word and just what it means. I had four or five lexicons, and I examined them all, and I found this. The word that's used here for takes it away is used 102 times in the New Testament. And out of 102 times, 40 different times, it means to elevate or to raise up. For anybody that will examine a Greek lexicon, you'll find that that is true. And I believe there can be an alternative meaning in it. Now, I would be the last one would ever want to alter the lovely translation we have here in our authorized version. But I do know that the word that's used here could be translated elevate or raised up, an alternative meaning of the word. You know perfectly well that when a man has a vineyard or is cultivating vines, the very first thing he has to do as soon as it starts to bud and blossom, the first thing he has to do is lift it up. And he builds a little trestle. It's just like a tomato plant or the cultivation of beans. It has to be lifted up off the ground. Otherwise, it's trailing there in the dirt, and as soon as the fruit comes, all the kind of microbes and enemies that come along, and it can develop. But the first thing he has to do is lift it up, elevate it, so that when the fruit comes, it's hanging down, and it's surrounded by the air, and the light, and the heat, so that it can develop. I think that this alternative translation, it may be an alternative to what we get here. But again, let me repeat. I do believe that it's possible for a person. There's no fruit whatever in the life that God has to lay his hand upon them and take them home before their time. The Bible corroborates that, and there are instances in the New Testament where that took place. So here is the first branch, the branch that's bearing no fruit. And then the second branch is the fruitful branch. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So the second branch is a fruitful branch. And we read here that he purges it. Now this word purge, I think, has a twofold meaning. And again, you could illustrate it by those that cultivate a vine. We know perfectly well that a vine and most other fruit, there are all kinds of bacteria and insects and so on that would completely spoil the fruit. We have an apple tree in our backyard and produces beautiful, beautiful apples. But we, not knowing anything about getting the fruit, every year, as soon as the apples start to appear on the apple tree, they were full of worms and they were dropping off. And I learned that before you can get any fruit of an apple tree, it has to be sprayed 4 different times. Now, this word purge, it would mean spraying or cleansing. It needs to be cleansed if there's going to be any fruit there. But then a second meaning is this, it must be pruned. The pruning knife must be applied. I have a friend in South Africa, in Johannesburg, and he has a very important position. He's the man who is the chief diamond cutter for the De Beers Corporation in Johannesburg. A very important job. And when those beautiful, beautiful diamonds are taken out of the mines in Kimberley and in other parts of South Africa, they're brought to the place where this man is. And they're put on his desk, put on a table. And it's his job to examine the diamonds. Just looks like a piece of dirty glass, but it needs cutting and it needs polishing. And it's his job for to see just exactly where it should be cut and where it should be polished. It's the most important job that he has. But to do something in his off time, he also cultivates vines. And he took me out to the place where he was cultivating vine one day, and he gave me some lessons. And he told me that the very first thing about a vine, it must be pruned. And no amateur should ever take a pruning knife and put it on a vine. He must know what he's doing. He could slash it and he could destroy it. But it's not an amateur. It's an expert that knows how to use the pruning knife and to cut away the places where the vine could produce fruit. And the second thing he told me was, do you know what the best fertilizer for the vine is? And I said, no. He said, the best fertilizer for the vine is blood. Now that may be surprising, but it's true. And he said, when he is cultivating the vine, he goes to the abattoir and he gets blood and he brings it there to the vineyard and he fertilizes the vine with blood. You know, that man is writing a book just now, not only about diamond cutting, but also on the cultivation of vines, and I'm waiting to get it. He taught me some things at that time. I can't take time to go into it all in detail, but it's a most important process, the purging. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he purgeth it. First of all, there must be the spraying, and then secondly, there must be the pruning. But I'm awfully thankful that the one who holds the pruning knife is my Father. My Father is the husbandman here. You know, in Israel's vineyard, it was the leaders of the nation that were the husbandmen. But here, the Lord says, my Father, he is the husbandman. He's the one in charge of the vine, and it's my Father that holds the knife. I'm awfully glad about that. Now, I know perfectly well, I'm talking to some here tonight, and they have felt the pruning knife quite recently in their lives. And you know, it's always a very difficult and a delicate thing to speak to people who are suffering or who have gone through it. I know a little bit about it. I have a fellow worker in Africa, a man I highly, highly respect and honor and love. He's one of my dearest friends, and he's been a friend of a lifetime. And I know very few people have passed through so much suffering as that dear fellow. I don't apologize for mentioning his name. You probably know his name. His name is Charlie Shorten. And I've known Charlie for many, many years. And in my little circle of acquaintances, I don't know anybody in the work of the Lord over there has suffered the way that he has. One thing that happened, he happened to be around at the time. I had a little boy, 2 years of age, and he had a birthday. And my wife and I were passing through on our way to go to a certain district to have a baptism. And we were there for the birthday party for the little fellow that night, and it was a delightful time. And then we went on, got up the next morning, bid them goodbye, and started off for this place. But a couple of days later, the little fellow, he had a temperature of 102. And the prophylactic that we use for fever, for malaria, is quinine. For many, many years, we had to take 5 grains of quinine every day. And if you had an attack of malaria, you take 20 grains a day. That was the prophylactic. But you know, it's vile-tasting stuff. And when the little fella, when he had a temperature of 102 and it was developing, Charlie took a tablet of quinine and put it on the little fella's tongue and tried to get him to swallow it. Now, it's vile-tasting stuff. It's not coated with sugar or anything of the kind. And, of course, the child, he spat it out. Charlie tried again. And again, he put the tablet on his tongue. And I think at the third attempt, as he put it on his tongue, instead of going down the right passage down into his stomach, it went down his windpipe. And it lodged deep in his chest at the bifurcation to the two lungs that branches out into the lungs. Charlie knew he was in trouble. And he took the little fella and tried to do everything he could to dislodge that tablet of quinine. He turned him up, held him by the feet, and slapped him between the shoulder blades and tried to dislodge it. But finally, he had to turn the little fella and lay him across his knees and watch him slowly choke to death. It was a terrible thing that happened. And the little boy died. And as soon as he was gone, they sent for us. I'll never forget the day that we were at this place for a baptism, and two of our fellow workers, Walter Gammon and Don Cole, they turned up and they asked us to come. And we went back to the house. And when we got there, Charlie and his wife, Winifred, they were sitting there and their eyes were red and their faces were swollen with crying. They'd already buried the little fella, a raw little grave on the edge of the African forest. You know, I sat down between them. And on things like that, you just can't speak. If I'd tried to say anything, I'd have choked. I couldn't. All I could do was just sit there and put my two arms around them and just silently weep. But while we were doing that, some of the Africans came in and stood up against the wall. And Winifred, she spoke to these Africans and said, "Have you ever had an experience like this?" And there were 4 or 5 of them there, and every one of them had an experience that they'd lost children. Well, they said, "Donna, we know how you feel." And they were able to sympathize, and they spoke words of comfort and sympathy to her. And Winifred has a beautiful voice, and there's a little piano in the corner, and she got up from where she was sitting, and she sat down at the piano, and she started sing. And she sang that hymn, "Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing, but all the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the king." I'll never forget the feeling in that room. There wasn't very much said, but all the sympathy and the love that was shown by our African brethren at that time. Now, that wasn't the end of the story. He brought both of them to our home just to try to get over the shock of what had happened. And a little while after that, they went back to their own home, a place called Monte Esperanza. And they had a garden. And in the garden, an African had come along while they were away, and they dug a hole about 10 feet deep. And on the bottom of the hole, they put spears with the point sticking up. An animal had been coming in and eating the vegetables in the garden, and it was the one of this African who dug the hole, didn't tell anybody what he had done. He put the spears there with the point sticking up and covered it with bracken and leaves and camouflages so that he wouldn't know it was there. And that evening, Charlie, he went down the garden to get some vegetables for the table. And he didn't know it was there, and he stepped on the thing, and he fell into it. And he was impaled on those spears that penetrated his abdomen and his body. And there he was hanging in that 10-foot hole with the spears sticking in his abdomen. Now, Charlie had experience in the war. He was in the Canadian Medical Corps during the last war. He took off his belt, and he used his belt as a tourniquet to stop the bleeding, and then he got a hold of some pieces of roots that were sticking out of the sides of the hole and levered himself up off the spears and collapsed on the side of the hole and lay there for a while. And then he got up, and he managed to get up to the house. And he had to be taken to the nearest doctor that was some distance away. You know, fortunately, while the spears had gone between his legs, it hadn't separated the two main arteries that go down to the two legs. It was a miracle that it didn't, because if it had, he would have bled to death in 5 minutes. But in any case, he recovered from that. A little while afterwards, Winifred, his wife, had discovered that she had an inoperable cancer. Now, God allowed Winifred to stay for some time. She said she asked the Lord to spare her until her children were able to take care of themselves, and the Lord did. But as soon as that happened, the Lord graciously took her home. You know, Charlie is one of my best friends, and is one of the most gracious, kindly, godly, spiritual men that I know. A dear, dear friend. The pruning knife. The pruning knife. And I believe it's the result of it all has been that gracious, kindly spirit that he has today in contacting other people. You know, people that have had the pruning knife, you can be pretty sure they know something of suffering. And been able to go through it, it brings them near to the Lord. My beloved friend and I, if you have had the pruning knife in your life recently, always remember, it's my Father. My Father holds the knife. And it's always with the object of bringing us nearer to the Lord. I had no intention of speaking like this here tonight. But looking at some in our audience here tonight and knowing what has gone through in their life, I couldn't help but tell that story. I'm thankful that God is able to comfort and sympathize in a way that no other person possibly can. And it's always, always to bring out these lovely graces of love and sympathy for other people because they've gone through it themselves. You know, I couldn't sympathize with them. I had never any experience like that. And all we could do is just sit there and put our arms around them and silently weep. My Father, he holds the pruning knife. And all beloved friends here this evening, if you're going through an experience where the knife is being applied to you, always remember that it's God himself, our Heavenly Father, that does the pruning. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he purges it that it may bring forth more fruit. Now there's a third branch here before we pass on, and that is the withered branch. We read here about a branch that is withered, and we read that men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, when I was a young believer, I used to think that this withered branch was a lifeless professor, a person who knew nothing at all about the grace of God. I don't believe that. I believe that this withered branch, it once was joined to the vine. And by the way, the vine and the branches here, it's a question of witnessing. It's not a case of eternal life. That's not the point at all. The vine, it's always witness for God. And there's such a thing, I believe, of a person to allow something to come into their life and something to happen to their life that as far as their testimony is concerned, it's God, the withered branch. You think of Lot. He's an example of it. You think that Lot was a real believer, a man with faith in God? You know, if we only read Genesis 18, we would very much doubt about it. Here is a man, and he's living in that wicked, ungodly city where they were practicing homosexuality. Terrible place. And you find them sitting there in the gate and actually acting as a counselor and a guide in a place like that. He was a believer, but he was a believer in the wrong place. But when we turn over to the second epistle of Peter, we're told there that Lot, that righteous man, he vexed his righteous soul from day to day with the things that he saw and heard. He was a believer, but he was a believer in the wrong place. And when he tried to witness to his sons-in-law, they just laughed at him, so to speak. What are you talking about? Where are you living? And the dear man, his testimony was gone. Is it possible that that would happen to a Christian? I just want to give one instance. On the last year of the war, we came home from Africa. Through the courtesy of the South African government, we were given a passage on a troop ship. That troop ship was carrying 4,500 Royal Air Force men that had been engaged in the operations in North Africa. And through the courtesy of the government there, they gave my wife and I and 3 children a passage on that ship. And we were able to get home. I'd love to tell some things about what happened at that time, but I just pass it by. But we got home anyway, and I landed in the place where I was born, in Northern Ireland. And I found a young man there that had been recently saved. He had earned his living on the variety stage. Big, tall, handsome fellow, and very, very clever. He came to some meetings and God saved him. And I haven't a doubt in the world that God really brought that man to himself. And after he was saved, he grew like a mushroom. Started to preach. He was a preacher of the gospel. And not only that, he was able to minister the word in a very effective way. And he came to me one day, he said, you know, I would like to go to Africa. And he said, I'd like to go over there and earn my living. He said, I don't want to go into full-time service, but I want to earn my living and at the same time be able to minister the word of God over in that country. Well, he went. And he left his wife and 3 children in the homeland because in those days transport was difficult to get. He went over to South Africa. And in the meantime, we were having our furlough. A little while after, I heard some reports from Africa that bothered me, that disturbed me. And finally, when we went back to Africa, he met me at the boat in Cape Town, and I invited him out for a meal. We sat in a restaurant there, and I mentioned my name. I said, brother, I've been hearing some reports that has really bothered me. He said, who told you? Well, he said, I said, that doesn't matter. I said, the only thing that I'm interested in is your spiritual welfare. These reports that I've heard, are they true? And he burst out. He said, yes, he said, they are true. He was keeping company with an 18-year-old girl and behaving very, very improperly. And at the same time, on account of his gift, they were carrying him shoulder high and inviting him to conference meetings. And he was able to minister in a tremendous way, both to young people and to older people. But then this thing was happening. And these were the reports that I heard. I said, is it true or is it not true? Yes, he said, it is true. And he said, I want to tell you. He said, I'm going to divorce my wife. And he said, I'm going to marry this girl. If he had slapped me, I couldn't have been more hurt. And in a kindly way, I started to talk to him. I said, my dear brother, I want to tell you, if you do what you say you're going to do, I said, first of all, you're going to break your wife's heart. Secondly, you're going to bring a stigma over the head of your children. And thirdly, you'll have to be disciplined in an assembly. I don't know of an assembly anywhere that would tolerate that kind of thing. And I pled with him. I said, please, don't do it. I didn't use any harsh language at all, but with a broken heart, I asked him to not do it. And finally, he put out his hand and he shook hands with me. He said, brother, I thank you for your faithfulness. But he said, I want to tell you, I'm determined to do what I've told you. And I had to leave him. Some little time afterwards, we went up to Johannesburg. And a while later, I heard about a crash of an airplane over in Namibia, that old German Southwest African territory, a plane had crashed, and there were no survivors. And those that were in the plane, they were cremated in the remains of that plane. And looking at the people that had died in the crash, as I looked down, I found his name there. Men gathered them and cast them into the fire, and there it burned. Was he a Christian? I believe he was. I haven't any doubt. His mouth was shut. And you know, it has happened again and again. And beloved, here tonight, you know as well as I do that things like this are happening all around us. I could tell half a dozen stories here tonight about the withered branch. Their mouth is shut, and they're not able to witness for God the way that they should. So here, the Lord, he's speaking in these very, very solemn terms to you and to me. He today is God's witness. He is the vine, and we are the branches. And the witness that has been taken from Israel has been committed to us. And we have to be very careful to see that the witness that God has given to us is carried out in a faithful way. So here we find, first of all, the vine. Now the fig, and by the way, the other two, I'll just have to be very brief. I know our time is running. We read in Matthew 24 about the fig tree. If we turn over to Luke chapter 13, we find the vineyard there and the fig tree in the vineyard. And Jeremiah the vine dresser, he came to the fig tree and there was no fruit. And he was ordered to cut the thing down, cut it down, it cumbers the ground. But he pled with the owner of the vineyard. He said, let it alone. 3 years, let it alone. And if it bears no fruit, then cut it down. I believe that that fig tree was Israel as a nation. It's the national emblem of Israel as a national sovereign state. And those 3 years, I believe, represent the 3 years of ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of that time, you remember the Lord coming away from the temple. He came to a fig tree looking for fruit. And there was no fruit on it. There was leaves, but no fruit. And he cursed it. And when they came back the next day, they found that it had withered from the root up. Now, that is very symbolic and very important. The fig tree, Israel, as a nation, as a sovereign state, in AD 70, we know what happened. They were devastated by the Roman army, and Israel was scattered at the four winds of heaven. But then the third place where we find it is in Matthew 24, the passage we read here. We read here that the Lord said, when you see the fig tree put on its green leaves, know that the time is nigh, even at the door. And I believe that this is one of the great proofs that very shortly the Lord is about to come. I don't think I need to tell you that on the 14th of May, 1948, Israel became a sovereign state once again. David Ben-Gurion, he stood up in the Knesset in Jerusalem and he proclaimed the nationhood of the state of Israel. I believe that that is an epoch in human history. After almost 2,000 years, Israel has become a sovereign state again. Not a people. If you went over to Israel at the present time and went out into the public street and started to give out tracts or preached in the open air, you probably would be deported within 24 hours. They do not allow any Christian preaching of the gospel publicly in Israel today. And they're still blinded, judicially blinded. But one day, they're going to be brought back. And Paul goes into three long dispensational chapters in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Hath God cast away his people whom he foreknew? God forbid. There are three covenants that will be completely fulfilled that were given to Israel, and they will be brought back again. And here we get the olive tree. On account of Israel's unbelief and the judicial murder of the Messiah, we read that the branches of the olive tree were broken off. And then the wild olive, that is the present day. The Gentiles and the church of the present era are grafted into that stock. But after the church is gone, the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, that is, the church is complete. We read that those branches will be taken away, and then the real branches are taken and grafted back again into the natural stock of the olive tree. You know, when Christ comes back again in glory, and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and they see him, and they look at him and say, what are these wounds in thy hands? And he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And when they realize for the first time the enormity of their sin, the book of Zechariah, it tells us that they'll separate, first of all, into tribes, and then into families, and then as individuals. And they'll weep for him as a person weeps for their only son. And there will be true repentance. And they'll get down at his feet and acknowledge their sin. A fountain will be open for sin and for uncleanness. And we'll read that at that time there will be real repentance and restoration. And Israel will be brought back to Jehovah. Well, thank God, there's a future. These people that say no future for Israel, it's nonsense. The Word of God makes it plain that the great covenant that were made to Abraham and confirmed to Isaac and Jacob, they will be completely fulfilled in the coming day. But first of all, there must be repentance and there must be confession. And when that happens, then they will be brought back again into covenant relationship with Jehovah. So taking the three horticultural symbols, first of all, the vine, that is witness. That is the spiritual figure. And then the second, the fig, that is the national figure. And the third one, the olive tree, that is the dispensational figure. And all three, they cover the whole ground as far as Israel is concerned. Oh, beloved, as far as we are concerned, it's the rapture we're looking for. He's coming back for us. But the Word of God makes it plain that God is a future for Israel as well. May God bless his word.